On the Heidelberg Catechism, on Lord's Day 30, question and answer 81 and 82. I made this decision because this section of the Catechism is very appropriate to help us to prepare ourselves for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In connection with that instruction, we read from God's Word from 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11, a great chapter that speaks of the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. We begin with reading verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. The Heidelberg Catechism instructs us in Lord's Day 30, as follows. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. It is clear from 1 Corinthians 11 that we just read that this is one of the main passages of God's Word, which is the basis for the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. In this passage, the apostle begins with a strong admonition to the church of Corinth, because by their behavior, they are corrupting the celebration of the Lord's Supper. They are, in fact, making that celebration impossible. When we read the entire passage, we can conclude, as many commentaries do, that in Corinth, the Lord's Supper was celebrated in connection with love feasts, agape feasts, that were held also every Lord's Day, when the church came together to worship God. At these feasts, the rich would come, and they would bring their abundance in order that the poor, who did not have enough to eat, could be provided for. It was especially at these love feasts that divisions arose among the members of the Church of Corinth. Divisions among the rich and the poor. There were cliques, groups in the church who sat together eating and drinking of the abundance that the rich brought, and there were others who did not have enough to eat. They were not able to eat because they had no food. And this caused practical divisions in the church. The word heresy in this passage refers to such divisions that were created in the church. This behavior was grievously displeasing to the church and made the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper impossible. And those who were afterwards eating at the Lord's Supper were not being blessed by their eating at the Lord's Supper, but were in fact eating and drinking judgment unto themselves. So grieved was the Lord by the behavior of the members of the Church of Corinth. God's judgment also came upon the entire church, and we read of that in the last several verses of this chapter. Many were sick among them, and some even fell asleep, that is, they died. This was happening to those who were saints of God because of the seriousness of the abuse of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord had to chasten the church. That is how serious it was. And we learn from this concerning the importance of the proper administration and participation in the Lord's Supper. From this passage and other passages of Scripture, there arose in the Reformed Church two practices. The first is the practice of preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper, which is accomplished through self-examination. In order for us to properly observe the Lord's Supper, we must prepare ourselves through the profoundly spiritual exercise of examining ourselves. This is the subject of question and answer 81 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The second subject that is addressed, we believe, both in 1 Corinthians and in the Heidelberg Catechism, is the need for supervision of the Lord's Supper. There is not to be an open table at the Lord's Supper to which any and everyone who imagines themselves to be Christians are allowed to come. The elders of the church are to supervise the Lord's Supper, and we are to practice what in the Reformed Church is called close communion. This supervision, according to the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, does not only involve the removing of practical divisions in the church, but also involves the watching over the church that in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, there is unity in the faith. Besides this statement of the Heidelberg Catechism regarding these two subjects, we also, in our last pre- and post-confession class, considered the statement that is found in the Belgic Confession. I'd like to read also a short part of Article 35 of the Belgic Confession. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up amongst us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, making there confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. And so we consider that subject tonight. Who may come to the table of the Lord? Notice, first of all, what an important question this is. Secondly, that this question involves proper self-examination. And notice, finally, the need of a supervised communion table. It is evident from the passage that we read from 1 Corinthians that this is a very serious and important question. And so it was necessary for the inspired Apostle Paul to admonish the church because of the abuses that existed in the church of Corinth related to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And he severely admonished the church because of these abuses. I praise you not, he says, because of these abuses. And he explains to the church why God is chastening the church. Imagine that. So severely, it all has to do with the corruption of the Lord's Supper. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 11 does that against the background of the special revelation that he had received from the Lord concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper. He begins that, the telling of that revelation with the word for. In order that we might understand how serious it is to prepare ourselves for the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Apostle Paul says, I received this of the Lord. In these words, he is telling us not merely that he received this instruction as he received all the truth, that he was enabled by the Holy Spirit to record in the letters that were written through him by the inspiration of God. But he is referring, we believe, to a special revelation that Christ gave concerning the Lord's Supper because of its importance. There are a few places similar to that in the letters of the Apostle Paul. He makes reference to the fact that there was special revelation from the Lord, perhaps even a personal appearance of the Lord, in which the Lord gave him this special instruction. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, where he speaks at length regarding marriage, the apostle there also tells us about a revelation that he received from the Lord, which he sets forth as the Lord's own teaching concerning the sanctity of marriage. And so, in 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle is giving us what the Lord personally revealed to Paul, perhaps during the years that he was in Arabia, concerning the Lord's Supper. It is obvious from this also that Jesus intended that the Lord's Supper should be observed continually in the church, and that it is important that it be properly observed, and that must be inspired by the holy remembrance of the fact that our Lord himself gave us this sacrament. I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And then he goes and tells us in some detail about the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord himself. He wants us to think about the wonder of this. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we must consider the fact that this sacrament was given by the Holy Lord himself to his church. He gave that institution of the Lord's Supper when he was betrayed, when he was ready to give himself up to his enemies in order that he might be crucified and in order that he might give his blessed body to the death of the cross for the atonement for sin and for our salvation. It was in these circumstances that Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper. And we are to remember that with holy remembrance. And our remembrance of that must inspire us to be serious about coming to the Lord's Supper and about celebrating the Supper of the Lord in such a manner that it honors the Lord, and in such a manner that we also will be blessed by this holy supper. And so he speaks in this passage about discerning the Lord's body. We must have a holy regard for the fact that the Lord's Supper represents to us in sign, invisible sign and seal, of the holy truth of how Christ, in his great love for his church, gave his own blessed body as the eternal and beloved Son of God to the death of the cross. This sacrament is a celebration of that holy reality, and we are to think of that very deeply. This, therefore, is a holy ordinance. In order to celebrate properly the Lord's Supper, our focus must be on a holy remembrance of his suffering and death, of the giving of his body to the death of the cross for our salvation. This is what is meant, then, by properly discerning the Lord's body. Because that is necessary, therefore, little children are told that they must wait before they can participate in the Lord's Supper until they are able, with the grace and Spirit of God in their hearts, to properly discern the Lord's body. And we who are adults, who are confessing members of the church, are to do so properly discerning the Lord's body. If we do not do that, there is the possibility that we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. How serious that is. Unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper brings upon us the judgment, the chastening judgment of the Lord. We make ourselves guilty of the serious sin of crucifying the Son of God afresh, of becoming guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What could be more serious than this? And therefore, this is a very important question because of the holiness of the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides the instruction that we find in 1 Corinthians 11, and that can also be implied from 1 Corinthians 11, there must be in the church unity of faith. When she comes together as the assembly of God's people, she does so confessing her unity of faith. The Belgic Confession makes reference to that. When the Lord's Supper is celebrated and properly celebrated, there must be unity. And in that respect, heresies may not be tolerated at the table of the Lord. Disunity concerning the truth of God may not be tolerated at the table of the Lord. When we come to the table of the Lord, we confess our faith together. The reference of the Belgic Confession to that is not merely to the fact that our young people, before they come to the Lord's Supper, must make confession of their faith, but the reference is also to the fact that when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we make confession of our faith together, because there must be agreement among us in the truth, in the doctrine of Holy Scripture. It is for that reason that part of the liturgy that we use for the celebration of the Lord's Supper involves the confession of the Apostles' Creed. Have you ever wondered why we say the Apostles' Creed at the time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? The reason for that is because we come to the Supper of the Lord. We must come to the Supper of the Lord united, agreed in the truth of God. There can be no unity in the church except it is based on unity of the faith. There are those who imagine that there can be practical unity in the church without agreement on doctrine, and that therefore there can be open communion, allowing people with different beliefs concerning the truth to gather together and to join together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But that is also very serious. In order for the supper to be properly celebrated, we must confess our faith together. The Lord is grieved when heresy is tolerated in the church. There is nothing praiseworthy about a church that practices open communion and tolerates in her midst false teaching, serious disagreement concerning the truth. Also, when that takes place, then those who participate in the Lord's Supper eat and drink judgment to themselves. That's serious. And then if the elders are not faithful and diligent to supervise the Lord's Supper, then God's wrath comes upon the whole church. And it's interesting that the Belgic Confession, in discussing this subject, ends it with this way: in a word, we are excited by the use of the Holy Sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. There are lots of people that are offended by the practice of close communion. I have myself experienced bringing friends and relatives to church, and in the providence of God, it happened that it was on a Lord's Day when the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was being administered in the church, and they were kept from coming to the table of the Lord because of the practice in the Reformed churches of close communion. And I know some of those, when they came, they were so offended that they never came again. They considered this to be such an unloving practice. But the Belgic Confession teaches us this: in a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. We practice close communion because of love for God, in honor of the name of Jesus Christ, and love for the truth and love for the neighbor, in order that we might keep those who may not come to the table of the Lord from eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And so the second point of the sermon is this. In order to celebrate the Lord's Supper, preparation is necessary. We have that in the Reformed Church, and we have that among ourselves, and that is a serious spiritual calling that we have with a view to the proper celebration of the supper. We are to spiritually prepare ourselves. That's even true for the worship service that we have every Lord's Day. We ought to prepare ourselves. Do we do that sometime? In the morning, when we sit with our families around the table, do we pray together with our families that God will prepare us for the proper holy worship of God, for the hearing of His Word with a right attitude, for the removal of enmity from our hearts, and for a holy desire to glorify God in our worship service. So, when the Lord's Supper is celebrated among us, beloved, we are to spend time preparing ourselves. When we go to a great feast in the world, there is a certain amount of preparation necessary on our part. How much more is that true when we come to the Holy Supper of the Lord? We are to prepare ourselves, and we do that by self-examination. The implication of that is that we are not always in such a spiritual disposition that we can come to the Lord's Supper. And that's even the case for the members of the church. You and I, who are members of the church, we use the terminology who are members in good standing in the church, we are called each time before the celebration of the Lord's Supper to prepare ourselves by self-examination. We must understand that properly. We do not do that in order to discover that we are unworthy to come because of our sin, or because of the little progress that we have made in sanctification. We come to the Lord's Supper confessing that we are sinners. We come to the Lord's Supper acknowledging that even the most holy man has but a small beginning of the new obedience. There is current in some churches, even today, a totally wrong idea of preparation and self-examination, which results in the fact that the majority of the congregation does not come to the Lord's Supper. There are churches of memberships of 400 and 500 members, and I know that to be true even today, where only 25 or 30 people come regularly to the Lord's Supper, and the majority of the congregation are convinced that they are not worthy to come to the Lord's Supper. And this is continued year after year after year. So that there are actually those who never come to the Lord's Supper. They are confessing members of the church, and they never come to the Lord's Supper. This is a very grievous thing. This is disobedience to the Lord. For the Lord commands the church and her members to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And we are to be eager to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Young people, when you come to years of discretion, of understanding, of maturity in your life, of spiritual maturity, then you should desire to come to the Lord's Supper and to make confession of faith in order that you also can join the Lord's Supper. We have catechism classes for that purpose, and we have particularly a class called Pre- and Post-Confession that has very prominent as its purpose to prepare you young people to come to the Lord's Supper and to teach you and us, every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, to teach us how we are to examine ourselves and in that way prepare ourselves. The Heidelberg Catechism has an excellent summary of the questions that we must ask of ourselves in self-examination to prepare ourselves for the proper participation in the Lord's Supper. The first one is that we are truly sorrowful for our sins. The Lord's Supper is not for those who are not sinners. We're all sinners. If we say that we have no sin, John says, the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. God tells us in His Word that we are sinners. By the preaching and by the administration of the sacrament in our midst, God declares to us that we are sinners. And we must therefore examine ourselves in the light of God's Word to stir up in us a true and godly sorrow over sin. That's the beginning of self-examination, and that's a lot more than a general acknowledgement of sin. Lots and lots of times, beloved, we are way too superficial in the confession of our sinfulness. This is not just a general statement. God, forgive all of my sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are to examine ourselves whether we have true and godly sorrow for our sins. We are to consider our own sins, the form says, and the curse of God that is due to them. The awful reality of our sin, that it is so serious that rather than that it should go unpunished, God has punished our sin in the bitter and shameful and agonizing death of His beloved Son on the cross. And so we should spend time on our knees this week, thinking about the reality of our own personal sin. These have to come to our minds. And we, with godly sorrow, must abhor our own sin and our own sinful nature and confess our sin before God and resolve to repent from our sins and to turn from our sins to God. The second part of self-examination according to the Heidelberg Catechism is to trust that all of our sins are forgiven us for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is not a pessimistic exercise. When we confess our sins, then the promise of God is that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Self-examination brings us to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we pray in self-examination that God will give us the faith to believe the great wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ, that all of our sins are forgiven us for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is a positive wonder that is accomplished in us through self-examination and through confession of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Catechism says that we must pray that God will give us the faith to believe that our remaining infirmities are covered by the passion and death of Jesus Christ. We don't wait to come to the Lord's Supper until we are perfect. If that's our understanding, we'll never be able to come to the Lord's Supper. Because even the most holy man has but a small beginning of the new obedience. We do not come to the supper of the Lord, as the form says, in order to confess that we are without sin, but to confess that we are sinners, that we have no hope of righteousness in ourselves. We confess that we are weak. We have many infirmities, namely that we do not have perfect faith as we should have. Because of the weakness of our faith, we easily yield again to temptation. We struggle with our sinful nature and its many weaknesses and infirmities. Sometimes we're faithless. Sometimes we're filled with fear. Sometimes we are brought to despair because of the trials of this present life, and these are our weaknesses. We must not be complacent about those weaknesses. Continuing carelessly in our life with these weaknesses, self-preparation, self-examination means that we look to the cross of Jesus Christ displayed in the Lord's Supper, in order that God might strengthen our faith, in order that we might be able to overcome these weaknesses. That's the opposite of complacency. That's the holy desire with which we must come to the Lord's Supper. God alone can strengthen our faith, our weak faith. And He strengthens our weak faith through the means of grace, through the preaching of the gospel every Lord's Day, and through the proper coming to the Lord's Supper. So we must prepare ourselves that in our heart there may be a desire, a holy desire after God, that He might strengthen our weak faith, deliver us from every inclination to the temptations of sin and worldliness, and by His grace cause us to be made more and more holy. Only those who are interested in holiness in their lives may come to the supper of the Lord. For Christ has instituted this sacrament in order that our faith in Christ might be strengthened. If we have no interest in that, then we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Christ has instituted this sacrament, the revelation of the amazing and wonderful love of Jesus Christ, that the love of Christ might constrain us more and more to a life of holiness. The Lord's Supper is given to us by Christ to improve us in our Christian life, that by His grace and Holy Spirit, our faith might be strengthened and we might be made more and more holy. These are the things, beloved, that belong to spiritual preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper. Hypocrites and those who turn not to God with a sincere heart may not come to the Lord's Supper. When they do, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Hypocrites may not come. They are to be turned away from the supper of the Lord. A hypocrite is a man who professes himself to be Christian, and his confession and walk reveal that that confession is false. In some cases, that may involve someone who professes himself to be a Christian, and secretly he is walking in sin. Nobody else knows that except he himself and God himself. God's word calls us from hypocrisy. If we regard sin in our heart, we have no intention to forsake that sin. Then God's word condemns us as hypocrites. Hypocrites are also those who are like the Pharisees. They are those who boast in their own righteousness, their own piety. The Pharisees were religious leaders. They boasted about their adherence to religion and to the requirements of God's law and many different applications of God's law that they themselves invented. But in reality, they were hypocrites. They were abhorred by the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is called to keep as much as possible from the table of the Lord those who do not show themselves in their lives to be sincere children of God, fighting against sin and striving to walk in the way of holiness. Because when the church doesn't do that, the serious result of that will be that those who come to the Lord's Supper eat and drink judgment to themselves. This involves not only personal spiritual preparation and personal self-examination, but this also involves the need for a supervised table. A table that is supervised by God's appointed office bearers, namely the elders of the church. They have the calling and the solemn duty to supervise the Lord's table, and that is so serious that if that is not done, there isn't anything commendable about a church that is so tolerant that it practices open communion. Such a church, in fact, opens the table of the Lord for the covenant of God to be profaned and for the wrath of God to be kindled against the whole congregation. That's what was happening in Corinth. And so the Heidelberg Catechism in this question is talking about the supervision of the Lord's table. The elders have the calling to watch over the table of the Lord and to bar certain people from the table of the Lord. They have the authority of their office. To them is given the keys of the kingdom, and they are to bar those who by their confession and life show themselves to be ungodly. This is not an evil practice in the church. This is not an unloving practice. This is a practice that arises from a church that loves God and that honors the name of Christ, and that desires to keep the church from the chastening wrath of God. And we, as members of the church, must submit to the rule of the elders, to the admonition and discipline of the elders, with respect also to the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so, beloved, by God's grace, we prepare ourselves for a God-honoring, Christ-honoring celebration of the Lord's Supper. We can do that only by the grace and Spirit of God. And God has called our elders to watch carefully over the administration of the Lord's Supper in order that this sacrament might be administered to the edification of the church and to the glory of God's name and of the name of Jesus Christ, because we love and we honor God and Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us now turn to the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper.